be ejected if I did the wrong thing. But yeah, it's good to be with you folks. Lots of great things about it from Becky and Chelsea and some of the other ladies from New Life Ranch. So, typically I like to do things via song and dance, but I figured that's not an appropriate venue for today, so I just wrote it down instead. So, we'll just share with you. Growing up as a child, I had the opportunity hundreds of times to hear my dad preach various sermons. My father was both an itinerant preacher for the Brethren churches in Ontario, Canada, as well as a mortician slash part owner of a funeral home. These roles, combined with my dad's love of God's word, gave him opportunity to speak from the pulpit on many occasions. As a child, and I would even argue as an adult now, I was convinced that my dad only had two types of sermons. Sermon one, which I believe I can cite word for word without pause, was the end-of-life reflection sermon, as my sister and I dubbed it. It focuses on the life of the deceased while pointing clearly to the hope of Christ and eternal life in him. He basically gave the same message at every funeral. On a side note, due to my overly high attendance at funeral services, I now despise white peppermints and sandwiches that are cut in triangular shapes. Sermon number two was the sermon that my dad preached at various churches between the Brethren assemblies. And it's this sermon that stands out most to me now, 20 years after having left my childhood home. Within the Brethren assemblies, the church assigns the passage of scripture that the visiting preacher will speak on. Breaking it down, this meant my dad, about a month prior to his speaking engagement, would be given a text or a passage of scripture to preach on. Over the month, my dad would study, prepare, and wrestle with the passage that was given to him. And then came the Sunday in which he would deliver his sermon. As a growing child and a teenager, I saw vulnerability and transparency in my dad, most when he was sharing from the pulpit. As only God does, the text of scripture that he would speak on time and time again was exactly what my dad needed to wrestle with in his own walk with the Lord. While he was preparing and delivering it for others, the Lord intended its application just as much for my dad. And so today I find myself in the role of not listening to my dad teach on a text that was given to him, but find myself planted in this room with each of you, teaching on a subject that, you guessed it, is intended as much for my own learning. As therapists, we cry a lot. That's just what we do. We cry alongside people. And reflection, as it is for each of you. I've spoken numerous times at various functions, so when Becky asked if I would speak, I readily agreed. And then she gave me the chapter, Imperfect Families. Well, I guess Becky knows me and my family better than I thought. We're the imperfect family, and who better to talk about the subject than one who relates? The myth this week that we're debunking particularly hits a rock hard for us as women. As women, I think most of us would agree that we're prone to the sin of comparison. Whether comparing ourselves to others' physical appearance, status, talent, intellect, or motherhood, we fall victim to one of Satan's greatest lies. We'll never measure up. We aren't good enough, and everyone else is better than me. And this lie hits a particularly tender spot in our hearts when it comes to our families and the children that we've been entrusted to raise. Have you ever found yourself at a play date internally asking these questions of yourself or others? Is my child the only one who isn't doing this right? Oh man, my husband and I need to get on that. We need to teach him better social skills. Or did she notice that my child did that? Is she going to tell others about it? Or we have too many children, I know it. This wouldn't be happening if we didn't run a zoo at our house. Or yep, everybody was right. We shouldn't have just had one child. He's spoiled. Look at the way he's acting around his peers. These thoughts and questions all cut to the core of our belief about who we are as parents and whether or not we're doing a good job. We're constantly evaluating ourselves, our children, and our families against the standard that we see around us. And there are many problems in doing that, some of which we're going to explore today. But the greatest challenge, however, is that this standard constantly changes. And so we end up pulling our hair out trying to stay afloat with reflecting the perfect image of what a family should be. And then it changes. And it changes again. And so today we explore this topic together and seek to shatter the myth that God only has one type of family in mind. The truth is, there is no perfect family. No amount of striving and reconfiguring ourselves, our husbands, or our children will produce it. This side of heaven, we're imperfect as individuals and as families, and God can and will use that for his glory. In the book you've been reading, Parenting is the Highest Calling, the author pointed us toward the reality that the Bible's full of stories of imperfect families. In the book of the Bible, first book of the Bible, we're introduced to multiple families, all of which are far from perfect. From Cain and Abel feuding as brothers, Genesis 4, 6-8, to Lot's daughters having sex with their father to preserve the family line, Genesis 19, to Abraham's denial of Sarah as his wife, Genesis 20, to Jacob and Esau's jealousy and deception, Genesis 27, and finally to Joseph being betrayed and sold by his brothers, Genesis chapter 37 through 47. We learn that sin has taken root, and even early families knew the pain of imperfection. So as students of the Bible and mothers who long to root ourselves in the truth of God's word, let's take a closer look this morning of the dangers of pursuing the perfect family, as well as the benefits of embracing the imperfection within our families. To do this, let's explore in greater detail the familiar story of Joseph and his brothers. Maybe with the help of God in us, see with fresh eyes the pitfalls of thinking we can create the perfect family. The first danger of pursuing the perfect family is distortion. The harder we try to make our family look a particular way, the harder we lean into a view of ourselves and our family that's distorted. It's inaccurate. The picture we try so hard to paint doesn't match up with what we know to be true in our hearts, and yet we burn up all our energy and resources trying to create a distorted view of who we are. Living with a distorted view can cause a long-term pain to ourselves and others. As some of you know, by profession, I'm a therapist. I spent 17 years working with women in Michigan, Pennsylvania, and New Hampshire, dealing with mental health and substance abuse issues. Before moving to be a part of New Life Ranch, I had the privilege of serving in a ministry in New Hampshire, where I saw many women experience true freedom and healing because they were willing to come face-to-face with the distortions they believed about themselves and their families. One such woman was a woman named Heather. Heather was a difficult client. She was diagnosed with bipolar and struggled significantly in relationships. She was often needy, moody, and experienced pendulum sways in her emotions that often drove other people away from her. She came to the program with a significant history of self-injury and substance abuse. She'd been repeatedly sexually abused by her father as a young child and teenager, although she refused to really talk about it to any great depth. Whenever we talked about her father, she talked about what a loving Christian man he was and how he raised her and her sister in a good Christian home. When the abuse was brought up, she froze and became withdrawn. She could not face the truth of her father as an abuser because it shattered the image that she wanted her family to be. She had a distorted view of her father and ultimately her family, and to talk about the abuse would shatter that view. Clinically speaking, this pattern was a death sentence to Heather's emotional well-being. It would crack the painting she'd worked so hard to create, so she lied to herself. She put all of her energy into trying to believe the distortion she'd created in her mind and heart. Heather particularly had a hard time one day in trauma class. On this particular day, it was about 6.5 months into the program, we'd gathered for group where each woman came with their completed homework assignment. We were in an intense section of the material, having spent months leading up to talking about various abuses. On this particular day, we were continuing to process sexual abuse. One of the women in the group began to share and detail the way she'd been sexually abused over and over again. She factually stated the ways in which her body had been used as a toy for the pleasure of someone she didn't know. She displayed little to no emotion and concluded her sharing by saying, "Well, he did what he did, but I probably deserved it. I dressed the part and he got what he wanted." After she uttered those words, Heather lashed out at her and said, "You didn't deserve it. He used you and it was wrong." Her body was clenched and you could visibly see the anger in her face. She was responding to what she was hearing and it was all over her facial expression. I turned to check in with Heather and I asked her questions. As I asked her questions, she clenched up tighter and remained stiff and silent. It was abundantly clear that Heather was relating to the story and needed to break open and share about what she was having a hard time. And in therapy, we have a tool that we call the empty chair technique. We typically use this tool in individual counseling, but this particular day, we felt prompted to use this tool in group therapy with Heather. So I took an empty chair in the circle, and I asked Heather to take her sweatshirt off. And I took the sweatshirt and I placed it around the chair. And by doing so, it was helping Heather to be able to relate with what she was seeing in the client in the room. So quietly, I asked Heather what she wanted to say to herself. She was enraged at the abuse she'd heard her peers share, but she needed to connect with the abuse she endured at the hands of her own father. Slowly and with great passion, Heather began to yell at herself. She told herself she didn't deserve it and she never should have been treated that way. She wept, she cried, and she yelled. And above all, she got honest with herself about the distortion that her father had been a perfect father. She labeled the abuse for what it was and called it out. She faced herself as the abused and acknowledged as much as she had worked to paint her family as the perfect family, it wasn't. She blew up the distortion that day, and she began the process of facing the pain that her family wasn't perfect, and so healing could begin. Talking to herself as the abused let her acknowledge that what her father had done was wrong. She admitted it, she owned it, and she took one step outside of the distortion and moved into a more accurate picture of family life. And while this is an intense example, we can all struggle with this to some degree. We can work awfully hard and channel a great deal of energy into making our family look a particular way because we're afraid of facing the truth. The distorted view of our family works for us, and so we cling to it. Like Heather, we can learn to cover up an accurate view of our family. But deep down, we know the truth, don't we? A second danger of pursuing the perfect family is deception. This ties right in line with having a distorted view of our family. The harder we try to mask our family and present it as perfect, the greater lies we create. I don't think too many of us have to think hard on this one to know its foundational truth. The story of Joseph, which spans over 11 chapters in the book of Genesis, paints this reality very clearly. When we try to make our families look like something they're not, we begin by lying to ourselves. We work hard at convincing ourselves that certain things can't be true in the hope that we'll convince ourselves and then accurately portray that to others. How about you? Can you relate to it? Do you find yourself wanting to just stretch the truth a little in order to make your family life sound better? This is a trick we play in our minds in the hope that it will actually manifest itself into reality. If I can lie to myself about my family of origin or maybe my current life, maybe it'll feel better or look better. The enemy, Satan himself, in Scripture is referred to as the father of lies. With pleasure, he feeds us lies about who we are or aren't. He works hard to make us believe that we need to fit into a certain mold in order to be the all-American perfect family. And we can easily fall for it. We can actually start to believe these lies. Similar to the danger of distortion, living in deception about who we are and what our family life is like wreaks havoc on our relationships, particularly our most important relationship with our Heavenly Father. So working hard to create a distorted view of our family and falling prey to deceptive thinking are two significant dangers in seeking to pursue the perfect family life. There are certainly more dangers, but I'd like to turn our attention and hearts toward the benefits of the imperfect family. That's correct. I said there's benefits to the imperfect family. We know God didn't create our families to be perfect. We know there are families of all shapes and sizes. Broken families, blended families, single-parent homes, homes with multi-generations all living under one roof, families dealing with disabilities, mental health, chronic illness, substance abuse, neglect, and the list could go on and on. But the theme of imperfection rings loud. God allows our families as they are, flawed, imperfect, and uniquely different, to be one of the greatest instruments in our lives. This is true of Joseph's family and is true of each of our families represented here today. So while there are dangers, let's focus our hearts and minds on the benefits of the imperfect family. Perhaps in seeing these benefits, we'll be less likely as mothers to fall into the trap of distortion and deception. One of the great privileges but also challenges I had in working with women in substance abuse and mental health was entering into their stories. Working as a therapist, I had the privilege both in individual counseling and group counseling of hearing people share their deep and raw pain. Year after year, I heard so many stories, raw with the reality that we live amongst imperfect people. We ourselves are imperfect and our families are imperfect. And this, by God's great design, leads us to one of the most important benefits of his design, dependency. Joseph's story, with its precise detail in the book of Genesis, shows this benefit so clearly. Imperfect families leads us to be dependent on our Creator. Don't miss this truth. Imperfection in our families lead us to be dependent on God. This is the part that I always like to edit out. I had him as a great editor, and so when I'm getting too long-winded, I usually get him to edit. And I was like, hey, could you just take this part out if it's too long? And he's like, no, I think that's an important part. So, yeah. Does this count against my 30 minutes? It's part here. Oh. Tissues are the greatest tool in a therapy room. So we always go through, have a big budget for tissues. So as was previously mentioned, my husband and I have three children. Keegan's 12, Ben's 10, and Lauren's 8. About 5 years ago, after a couple years of significant challenge with our oldest son, we decided to talk to the doctor about some of the concerns that we were having with him. Our son was having a very difficult time socially, and he was beginning to display behaviors that were of significant concern to my husband and I. After many evaluations, our son was tested, and the doctor believed he was on the autism spectrum, thinking specifically that he had Asperger's. Our home life was very difficult at this time. Keegan's outburst could last up to an hour, and it was taking a toll on both Seth and I and our other two children. Seth and I saw the issue very differently, and this began to create a wedge between us. After Keegan's episodes, we began to stop trying to check in with each other, and we just often go and do our own thing. We seem to cope best by not trying to cope together. I'm not proud of this. This is a way for a mother. The truth is, there were a couple of very dark years for me. Internally, I wrestled. I felt helpless, and I was angry. I was in a profession where I was educated and skilled to help other people resolve conflict, deal with pain, de-escalate when angry, but I couldn't help my own son. This embarrassment and anger led me to withdraw. I withdrew from Seth, and this created a wedge between him and I. We lived on the campus where we ministered, and so I worked hard to make it look like everything was okay. Yes, I did what I spoke of earlier. I tried to create a distorted view of my family life. I couldn't bear the fact that I was in the helping profession yet needed help. I couldn't face the truth that I was called to help others, but seemingly incompetent to help my own son. There's much I could say about this period of our family life, in particular the poor way I handled it. But the truth is this. God took the pain of this time and used it for good. He brought me down to the place where I needed to be, dependent on him. The imperfection of my family, starting with me, could not be hidden. They were exposed for the whole community to see, and they led me to a place of being truly dependent on God. As I've read the story of Joseph and reflected on the amazing miracle of what God did in him and his family, I see the truth that God uses the imperfections in our family. He uses the imperfections to make us truly dependent on him. Journey with me as I read different verses from the story of Joseph, for I believe they show that God was at work amidst the imperfections. He was drawing Joseph and his brothers, and even his father Jacob, to himself. Genesis 42, starting in verse 6. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. And then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You're spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you've come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers and sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to him, "It's just as I told you, you're spies, and this is how you'll be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your numbers to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you're telling the truth. If you're not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you're spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison. Well, the rest of you go and take grain for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." And then they proceeded to do so. They said to one another, "Surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? Wouldn't you listen? Now we must give an account for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Chapter 43. Now the famine was still severe in the land, so when they had eaten all the grain they brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy a little more food." But Judah said to him, "The man warned us solemnly, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, "You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you."' Israel asked, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. 'Is your father still living?' he asked us. 'Do you have another brother?' We simply answered his questions. How are we to know he would say, 'Bring your brother down here?'" Then Judah said to Israel's father, "Send the boy along with me and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life." Joseph, through all the unknowns of being sold into slavery, accused by Pharaoh's wife, and wrongly imprisoned, learned to be dependent on God. Joseph's brothers, through a distorted view of their family and living in years of deceit, learned to be dependent on the God of Israel. Imagine the fear they felt when they knew their brother was next to Pharaoh in command. Joseph could have done anything to them without any given reason, but Joseph was dependent on God. The imperfections in his family, the jealousy, anger, betrayal, led him to God. And the same is true of his brothers. God used the imperfections to lead them to God. That's what God does. Throughout history and in our lives, he uses the imperfections in our lives to lead us to him. The author in the chapter we read this week says, "We want so badly to get it all right, our marriages, our parenting, our family dynamics. We want to meet all the requirements of a good Christian family. But God takes every hour of our home life, as well as every hour outside of it, and he uses the mistakes, the flaws, and the pain as much, if not more, than he uses the good. He uses them to stretch us, to challenge us, and to make us dependent on him. Praise God for this. Learn to rejoice in the fact that God is using all of the challenges in your home life to draw you into a deeper and richer place in your relationship with him. One of the verses that became very to me during this time in my life, as God was continually reminding me, was Psalm 121, 1 and 2. "I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." The Lord reminded me that I needed help, his help. He taught me dependency on him. We are designed by God to be dependent on him, our creator, and our unperfect families will draw us again and again back to that place of dependency. So instead of fighting being dependent, I pray that we as mothers can learn to embrace that special place that the Lord has for us. We're to kneel before him in dependency, acknowledging that we desperately need him. The imperfections in our family, aside from leading us to a place of dependency, also lead us to a place of repentance. It leads us to a place of recognizing our sin, our shortcomings, and our desperate need for forgiveness. This is beautifully woven throughout the story of Joseph and his brothers. Let's pick up the account of Joseph again in Genesis 45. At this point in the story, Judah has just pleaded with Joseph to be a slave in exchange for his younger brother Benjamin. The tension's high and fears overcome the brothers as they realize the impact of their situation. But the story, as familiar as it is to many of us, takes a turn that's made it one of the most beautiful accounts in Scripture. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." And when they'd done so, he said, "I'm your younger brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now has there been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years they will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for your a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." So you can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that this is really who I am speaking to. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you've seen, and bring my father down here quickly. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him. It's a significant understatement to say that I would have loved to have been present to see this all go down. Can you imagine these emotions the brothers were experiencing? Can you imagine how they felt, what they were thinking, what Joseph was feeling? And the last phrase in verse 15 leaves me wondering more. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him. Wow, I bet they did. What would that conversation have looked like? Felt like? All we do know from this account was that it was a beautiful moment of forgiveness. Joseph, being dependent not on his emotions, but on his Creator, forgave the intentions and the actions of his brothers. All of the jealousy, anger, bitterness, and deceit was forgiven. I don't know how each of you are wired, but when someone wrongs me, forgiveness just doesn't come naturally. I do know that over time, the Lord has worked a great deal in my heart, and I've realized how much I've been forgiven for my imperfections, my shortcomings, and my own sin. And so again, the imperfections have led me to a place of repentance. When my younger son, Ben, was about 4, I arrived home after dinner one night. My husband had been watching the boys, and he was heading out that evening to go to a welding class that he was taking at school. My older son, Keegan, was 6, and at this time, he loved playing with tools with his dad. Seth would often take the boys down to the basement and let them hammer nails into an old piece of wood. It created hours of entertainment for the boys and much stress for me. Within about 15 minutes of arriving home, I looked down and saw that my younger son's Ben's finger was red and slightly swollen. Around his finger was a metal nut, one of those thick pieces of metal used as a fastener. Unknown to my husband, while in the basement playing, our son Ben had found a nut and put it around his finger. We took Ben into the bathroom and began to soak his hand in warm water and lather soap. We spent the next 15 minutes trying to loosen this nut bolt up to get it off his finger. No luck. Didn't budge. Several things and words transpired from this point, but to quicken the story, I'll fast forward to the point. You guessed it, it involved my imperfection and sin again as a wife and mother. After consulting our neighbor and a trusted friend next door, Seth came back to the house saying he knew how he could get this thing off Ben's hand. He proceeded to show me a Dremel tool. Now, I may be a therapist and not very mechanical in nature, but when my husband pulled out a tiny saw and plugged it in, showing me the rotating blade, I freaked out. For the sake of your ears, unless I need to apologize again, I won't detail the actual dialogue between my husband and I, but it wasn't pretty. I made it clear under no uncertain terms that a power tool was to be used on my son's finger. Yes, in that moment, he became my son. Again, we'll hit the fast-forward button in the story for the sake of time. Ben's finger was very swollen at this point. It was now about 9 p.m. at night. So we called the doctor, which is another neighbor, and he came over and looked at Ben's finger. He stressed the urgency in getting it off as the swelling was proceeding to grow. He proceeded to say that at this point, the Dremel tool is the best option. And so it began. I held Ben while Seth and our two neighbors fired up the Dremel tool. Within less than 2 minutes, the tool began to heat up and spark. Ben was crying, I was mad and crying. In order to keep the sparking to a minimum, I can't even believe I'm saying this, they would use the tool for about 20 seconds and then put Ben's hand in a bucket of cold water trying to keep the nut or the bolt cold. After about 20 minutes or so of this process, I lost it. Ben was hysterical, and I continued to undermine Seth in this process that I thought was absurd. I became increasingly more vocal and, quote-unquote, less loving. I finally walked away and said I couldn't watch this anymore. I went upstairs and left Ben and Seth and our neighbors with the situation as it was. After about an hour of the same process, Seth had made the cut. Unfortunately, when this happened, the nut did not crack and it remained on Ben's hand. It was slightly looser, but it was still stuck in his finger. It was too thick and the saw blade was not able to cut through it. The doctor told us to monitor his finger during the night, give him some Tylenol, and take him to the doctor's office the next morning where they would use a ring cutter to finish cutting it off. I slept very little that night because I was worried about Ben's finger and because I was mad. The next morning, Seth took him to the doctor's office and the doctor examined Ben. They tried to use the ring cutter, but the bolt was way too thick. The doctor told Seth to go back home and use the Dremel tool that he'd used the night before to cut the other half of side off the bolt. Seth came home and told me what the doctor had said, and I lost it again. We had to go through all this over again. So to make a long story short, Seth used the Dremel tool and cut through the other side of the nut, eventually releasing the pressure and making it crack. Through this process, there were several things going on inside of me. And because of what was going on inside me, I outwardly displayed a lot of things that I'm not proud of. I did not respect my husband or his leadership in this situation. I spoke unkindly to him. I walked away from my son when they both needed me because I didn't agree with the way Seth was handling it. I didn't trust him and therefore modeled to Ben something that was not good for him to see. In short, I sinned. I was wrong, and because of it, it hurt my husband and son. God used my neighbor that was present for most of it to challenge me and to confront me, and he was right. God convicted me, and I repented before God and asked Seth and Ben to forgive me. My imperfection led me to the exact place I needed to be, a place of repentance. My heart needed to change. That day and the way I acted is burned in my mind now and always will be. God used it to show me that I'm not always right, and I need to confess that pride and arrogance to him. Seth was right and wanted and needed my support. And boy, it was humbling when the doctor told him the next morning to go home and do the same thing again. I couldn't believe that the ring cutter wouldn't work and that a medical doctor was approving the use of a rusty old tool on my son's finger. My imperfection led me to repentance. How about you? Think about your family life for a moment. Do those moments of imperfection, aka your sin, lead you to the healthy place of repentance? Does it lead you to model to your children what it means to be truly sorrowful? God wants us to be in that place of seeing our sin for what it is. And as parents, we model the true grace of God when we learn to apologize in front of them and to our children and husbands. As ugly as imperfection is, beauty has the opportunity to shine through when we repent before God and others. And this was never more evident to me when I worked with a woman in the program in New Hampshire. Her name was Renee. And Renee had come into our program. She had a son named Dominique. Dominique was probably 9 or 10 years old. About halfway through the program, our clients take a break from the program for a week, and they go to a safe place. Sometimes that's home. Sometimes it's a place that we set them up with because it's a year-long residential program. Renee, her son was in the custody of Renee's mom, so he was with his grandmother while she was in our program. So she went back down to Connecticut for a week. She was super excited about spending time with Dominique, as you can imagine. But there was a strain in the relationship because Renee had been an active cocaine user, and her use had affected Dominique in a lot of ways, and even just his early years of life. Over the course of that week, Renee made a really bad choice. And one night she told her mom she wanted to take Dominique out for dinner. Long story short, they started to go into kind of a sketchy area of Waterford, Connecticut. And Dominique was old enough to know, and she kept saying, "I'm taking you to McDonald's, Dominique. I'm taking you to McDonald's." And she took him. She took him to McDonald's, but also gained access to drugs. Went back to the house and went into the bathroom, put a video on for Dominique, and she used. And Dominique kept knocking on the door. No answer, no answer. Eventually, Renee overdosed, and she was no longer conscious. Dominique had the intellect to know to call 911. He didn't know what was happening on the other side of the door, but he called 911 and said, "My mom's not answering." They came, took her to the hospital. She was hospitalized for about 2 weeks. The director of our program asked me to go down and pick her up and said that we were going to bring her back to our program, despite the using that we were going to bring her back. So I went down to Connecticut, brought her back. Because of this choice, Dominique went into DHS, and he was placed in a foster care situation because they were questioning the grandmothers at that time as well. And 3 months later, this foster family, with the permission of Department of Human Services, brought Dominique up to see his mom. So it was 3 months, and the last time he saw his mom, she was unconscious and being carried out. So the last time he saw his mom, she was in this state. And they brought her up, and they brought Dominique up, and we facilitated a family session. And Renee began to read out loud this letter to her son. And in the letter, she detailed, all that had happened that night, and basically talked about the impact, the way that she had affected him, and acknowledged the fear that he had and the position she put him in, and just, again, her wrong choice. And before Renee was even finished, the letter, and again, this was, in my opinion, she's a very intelligent and overly mature 9 or 10 year old, and I think probably because of some of his life experiences. He got out of his chair and sat down in front of his mom, and he said, "Mom, I forgive you." And that picture to me is just so beautiful because Renee knew. Renee really began to understand how much she had impacted her son, and her use had impacted him. But this boy, before she even really uttered the words, and I think he could just tell it was coming in the letter, just wanted to know, "I forgive you." And that's a picture of repentance. God leads us to that place of repentance. Her son, beautifully accepted that. And it's neat now. This is not part of what I wrote, but Dominique is now 22, and he's in the military, and she's doing well. She's remarried, lives down in North Carolina, and is going on for the Lord. And just a beautiful picture of change and repentance and dependency in the Lord in her life. It was a beautiful, tender moment, and I was honored to witness such a picture of repentance and forgiveness. Again, don't miss the truth that God uses our imperfections to lead us to repentance. Only God can make good come out of our sin. Amen. Leslie Leyland, the author of this book, reminds us of this truth when she says, "We must amend our assumption that pain and sin in a family limit what God can do, with the truth of what he has done in such families time and time again." Joseph's story is a perfect picture of what God can do amidst sin and family imperfection. Renee's story is an example. My story is an example. What about your story? Do you see God's hands of grace as he leads you to a place of repentance amidst your imperfections? I pray that increasingly more we'll see this gift in our daily lives. Lastly, and aside from creating a healthy dependency on our Creator and leading us to repentance, God also uses the imperfections in our family to create true humility in our lives. By their very nature, dependency and repentance lead us to sincere humility. And so I share these truths in this specific order because I believe from God's work, in addition to my own personal experience, that we are truly dependent on God and repent before him, we will be led to a right perspective of ourselves and our families. We will be humble. Joseph, with all of his power and splendor, was humble. He could have exercised a fearful power over his brothers, and yet Genesis 45:1-2 says, "Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all of his attendants, and he cried out, 'Have everyone leave my presence.' So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him. And Pharaoh's household heard about it." In verse 14 and 15 of that same chapter says, "Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him weeping. And he kissed all of his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him." We don't know details, and as I said before, I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall to hear the dialogue between Joseph and his brothers. We can assume, however, that this embracing between brothers was tender, sweet, and an overwhelming experience for all involved. These brothers knew the immense grace that was being extended to them, to their very lives, and it humbled them. Humility is defined as a modest or low view of one's own importance. When we recognize our imperfections as individuals, as mothers, wives, grandmothers, I believe God leads us to a rightful view of ourselves. We see the ugliness of our hearts and actions and see that without Christ, we're truly nothing. God doesn't do this because he's mean. He does it because he knows we need to accurately see ourselves so we can have a clearer picture of his greatness and glory. And that's a gift. Relish in the gift of your imperfection in your family, for they lead you to a place of true humility. The psalmist David knew this truth well through coming to terms with his own sin. The imperfection in his family began the moment he laid eyes on Bathsheba, who would later bear him a son. King David knew the depth of his sin and arguably, became more dependent on God and truly repentant and humble. He had a renewed and accurate view of who he was in relation to his Creator. I love the words of Psalm 25. "Remember, Lord, your great mercy on me, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me. For you, Lord, are good. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right, and he teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful toward those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great." In addition to this, we have the familiar psalm David penned in Psalm 51. David knew his sin was great, and he knew he needed the forgiveness and grace that could only come from God. David was humbled because of his great sin. He was humbled by the choices he made, but most importantly, he was humbled because God's great mercy and grace that was extended to him despite his sin. God forgave and gave David an accurate view of himself and his need of a Savior. Can you let your imperfections and your failures in your life and the life of your family lead you to this place? Paul challenges us this godly humility in Romans 12:3-4. He says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." We are called to have a right and accurate view of ourselves, and by the grace of God, that leads us to humility. One last example. I facilitated a family session in New Hampshire between an adult child and her parents. She'd been in our program about 5 months when her parents came up from Florida to visit her. God had been doing an amazing work in Caitlin's life, helping her heal from her sin and previous substance abuse, sexual sin, and the abortions she chose to have. At this time of this family session, Caitlin had written a letter to her parents and she wanted to read during the counseling session. In brutal honesty, Caitlin detailed many things that she had done and she'd previously sought to keep hidden from her parents. At the forefront of this was the disclosure that she'd repeatedly stolen her dad's prescription medication. Caitlin cried through the reading of this letter, but what struck me more was her father's response. He wept. With little to no control, her father wept, and before she was finished reading, he began to ask for her forgiveness. All through her childhood, he'd struggled with his own addiction to alcohol, and now as a humble father before his adult child, he wept. He knew his actions had profoundly impacted her life, and he was a broken man because of it. He said he'd suspected that she'd been taking his medication and promised to be a support and help through her through this time of healing in her own life and in any way that he could. He knew the reality and deadly grip of addiction and knew where God had brought him from. He was a humble man who was growing in the Lord and so thankful for God's grace in his life. He longed to lavish that same grace on his daughter's life. Humility, a modest or low view of one's importance. God desires us for our lives and uses circumstances and events to bring us to this place. Has he done it for you recently in an interaction with your children, your husband, your in-laws? God uses the imperfection and sin in our lives to remind us that we are human, frail, fragile, and sinful, and in desperate need of him every day and every hour of our lives. Again, may we as mothers and wives who sit in that trust and embrace it as a gift. God leads us to a place of humility and reminds us that we are nothing without his good work in us. I shared earlier about my son Keegan and the challenges we faced with him and continue to face as we learn to parent him now as a preteen. Keegan deals with anxiety and struggles socially, but God is doing great work in him. A turning point came to me in New Hampshire when God put it on my heart to open my home each week for a prayer meeting for those clients in our program who are moms. Some had lost their children to DHS due to their substance abuse, while others had left their children in the care of caregivers where they were pursuing treatment for this year. And the pain of being away from their children was great. They were dealing with facing the way their actions and behaviors had dramatically impacted their children. We met Thursday night and prayed for our children together. And in this prayer circle, I wasn't anybody but a mom. I wasn't their therapist. I wasn't a missionary. I wasn't the one with the answers. I was a mom that was hurting and as well and scared because I didn't know how to help my hurting son. Humility. God used that prayer group to remind me of who I was and who I wasn't. It was one of the most precious times in our years of ministry there because it was a time of relating all on the same level with the same purpose, crying out to God on behalf of those who loved and needed to be at work in. The reunion of Joseph's family would make any current day Hallmark movie look boring. This is a story to be told, and it reveals the beauty of sin and imperfection while displaying the amazing grace of God, from betrayal and deceit to forgiveness and humility. Every day, literally every day, through the interactions with my children, I'm reminded of who I am. It's nothing great except for the grace of God. I don't know your individual families or home life, but I do know that we all are unique and different, and our struggles mirror one another with almost scary similarities. Our families are imperfect. We are imperfect, and this side of heaven, we always will be. So instead of trying to paint a distorted view of ourselves or live in deceit of who we are, let's ask God to lead us to a place of dependence, repentance, and humility. In this, God will be glorified. Let me close with this illustration, reminding us that God uses imperfection for his good. A water barrier in India had two large pots, each hung on each end of a pole, which he carried across his neck. One of the pots had a crack in it, and while the other pot was perfect and always delivered a full portion of water, at the end of the long walk from the stream to the master's house, the crack pot arrived only half full. For a full 2 years, this went on daily, with the bearer delivering only 1.5 pots full of water in his master's house. Of course, the perfect pot was proud of its accomplishments, perfect to the end for which it was made. But the poor crackpot was ashamed of its own imperfection and miserable that it was able to accomplish only half of what it had been made to do. After 2 years of what it perceived to be a bitter failure, it spoke to the water bearer one day by the stream. "I'm ashamed of myself. I want to apologize to you." "Why?" asked the bearer. "What are you ashamed of?" I have been able for these past 2 years to deliver only half my load because this crack in my side causes water to leak all the way back to your master's house. Because of my flaws, you have to do all of this work, and you don't get your full value for your efforts," the pot said. The water bearer felt sorry for the old crack pot, and in his compassion he said, "As we return to the master's house, I want you to notice the beautiful flowers along the path." Indeed, as they went up the hill, the old crack pot took notice of the sun warming the beautiful wild flowers on the side of the path, and this cheered it some. But at the end of the trail, it still felt bad because it had leaked out half its load. And so again, the pot apologized to the bearer for its failure. The bearer said to the pot, "Did you notice that there were flowers only on your side of the path, but not on the other pot's side? That's because I've always known about your flaw, and I took advantage of it. I planted flower seeds on your side of the path, And every day while we walk back from the stream, you've watered them. For 2 years, I've been able to pick these beautiful flowers to decorate my master's table. Without you being just the way you are, he would not have this beauty to grace his house. Each of us has our own unique flaws. We're all crackpots. But if we allow it, the Lord will use our flaws to grace his father's table. In God's great economy, nothing goes to waste. Don't be afraid of your flaws or the flaws of your family. Acknowledge them, and then you too can be the cause of beauty. Know that in our weakness, we can find strength. Seek now to teach your children that great truth. It will point them to the great glory of God.